Let me do a quick flash poll, show of hands. How many of you have heard of the show Married with Children? Oh, wow. Okay, nice. Even down here. Okay, I wasn't expecting this. I thought that was going to be like an age break there. Okay, let me try this. How many have watched the show Married with Children? Oh, look down here. Okay, all right. So most of you know what this show is. Let me give you like the 15-second description of it just in case you don't, so you'll understand this illustration. Married with Children was kind of a terrible show that came out in the 80s and early 90s. So up until that time, the standard for primetime sitcoms was like The Cosby Show, like the idolized family that you really wanted to be a part of. And then shows like Married with Children and The Simpsons came along and kind of upended that, and the standard became like kind of jaded, cynical shows that showed the underside of family life. And Married with Children was just kind of this family that they didn't really love each other, they didn't even like each other, they couldn't stand being with each other. It was just this totally dysfunctional family, which actually resonated with a lot of people, because a lot of people were like, that's the family that I live in, and which why the show was so popular. Well, I'm not really going to talk about that, but I do want to tell a story about something that happened that I didn't realize started in my life with an episode of Married with Children until years later. So Christina Applegate played the daughter character in there, and I thought she was totally hot. So I was a young boy watching this show, but she played the most stereotypical dumb blonde character that you can imagine. It was like someone ripped a page out of the stereotype books, and that was her character. And there was an episode where her dad, Al, it's so awful that this is how he was talking about his daughter, but this was the show. He was joking about how dumb she was. She couldn't remember something, and he said something along the lines of, her brain is full. She doesn't have any more room for more things. Now, the joke, it was funny, the joke was because we all know that's not how the brain works. The thing is, though, I was like 9 or something at the time. I didn't really have a fully formed concept of how the world works or how the brain works. And somehow, that little idea from that show got inside my way of thinking. It got inside the way I viewed the world, and I never even realized it. So, like, life goes on, and I sort of had this idea back there. I never quite could articulate it, but I kind of had this idea in the back of my mind that there was sort of a limit to how much stuff you could know, so I had to be selective about what I paid attention to. And so there were whole areas of knowledge that I would instantly tune out if you started talking, like if you start talking like sports facts and figures or dates and names or celebrity dates and names or really names in general, for some reason it was sort of in my mind that I was like, I can only store so many things and I want to be good at calculus so I can't have that or whatever, and I would just tune out. I could not grasp those names. So I realized this as a young adult when I was in college and I was taking my intro to psych survey class or whatever, psych 101, and one of the lectures was about the brain and the capacity of the brain, and the guy was just talking about the virtually limitless capacity of the human brain. At that time, now this was like 15 years ago, so I don't know if this has shifted, but at that time, they said that you could store all the information and all the hard drives and all the world in 1 cubic inch of human brain matter. That the brain has virtually limitless capacity. Like science, it's like an uncharted territory. It's a new frontier. We don't even understand how it works. The brain is like limitless capacity to store information. But for some reason, I left that class, and that idea was really messing with me. Like, it kept messing with me, and I couldn't stop thinking about it, and I couldn't figure out why I couldn't stop thinking about it. And one of the things in my mind was, I don't really believe that. I actually act as if that's not true. Like, there's these things that I feel like I can't know the names of actors and celebrities, and I can't keep track of that kind of stuff, so I don't even try because I can't. But according to that lecture, like, no, I can. If I put the effort forth, I could learn anything. There's no limit to what I could learn. If I put the effort forth, there's no limit to how much information I could store. And that kept messing with me, and I couldn't figure out why. And then I remembered that stupid episode of Married with Children from when I was 9 years old. And that stupid moment when I heard that stupid little line about her brain being full, and I realized that that is where I got that idea. That I got that idea from that dumb little moment, from that dumb little show when I was 9 years old, that there was a limit to what my brain could store. And somehow, what I thought and what I believed had a kind of a profound effect on my life. What I thought, what I believed, affected me. And that is certainly not the only time in my life that I've noticed things like that. I mean, there are many things, falsehoods, lies that I've believed that have affected the way, or almost affected the course of my life. Like another huge one, and I think this doesn't affect us any more poignantly than it does in our relationship with the Lord, and our view of Him and what He's like. And one of the huge ones for me was when I was wanted to marry Lindsay. So Lindsay and I were both new believers. We came to the Christ within a few months of each other, and our relationship completely changed, and everything was changing about my life, and I was putting away destructive habits, and I was taking on new habits, and engaging the church community and having a whole new priority with my life. And I really wanted to marry Lindsay. I really loved her. I really wanted to marry her. And there was this thing in the back of my mind that if I wanted something that bad, there's no way that that could be God's will for my life. Because I had lived so long doing things that were self-destructive or ungodly, and so I distrusted my own sense of pleasure. I distrusted my own sense of what you should do with your life. And so I just thought, if I want it, it can't possibly be what God has for me. And the thing that was so needling about that lie is that there's a little bit of truth in there. Like, God does call us to sacrifice. He does call us to step down sometimes. He does call us to go to places we don't want to go. He does call us to do things that are uncomfortable. But there's another side of the truth, which is God is a loving Father, and He loves to give good gifts to His children, and He's not anti-good things or anti-pleasure just in and of itself. I realized that I had this weird assumption when I was talking to a mentor of mine, this great guy, a campus minister out west, and he was just processing this, and I was talking about how badly I wanted to marry her. I really want to marry her, but I just feel like that's probably not God's will. And he asked a bunch of questions and teased that falsehood out of me. And once I said it out loud, he was like, "Chris, but God isn't like that at all. That's not what He's like." And he kind of talked all through that. This is not a sinful thing you want. You're both believers. Your lives are aligned. The important people in your life think this is a good match. Like, we're not talking about sin. We're just talking about a choice. And he said, God isn't like that. You want to marry her. God is a good father. He's a good father, and he's not saying anything otherwise. He's a good father that loves to do good gifts for his children. And somehow that assumption, that thought that I had about the nature of God and what he's like, it almost kept me from the best thing that I have going in life. I mentioned those things, how profoundly what you think can affect your life, threaten the course of your life, because I know that I'm not alone. I know it just as a friend, and I know it as a pastor I've been in numerous pastoral counseling situations, and so often they boil down to a falsehood believed that informs somebody's life, a lie accepted that goes right to the heart of somebody's woundedness, or that goes right to the heart of disarming someone's strength, or that in some other way holds somebody back and imprisons somebody. It's true for all of us. Sitting in the room, I guarantee there's some level at which every single one of us in this room, and if you're listening online, there's some level at which we are being held back from our full potential. We are being held back from the freedom that Christ has for us because of falsehoods, lies, that we have assented to, believed, maybe not even recognized that they're happening. What you believe affects you. And that wouldn't be a problem if we were surrounded by truth every moment of every day of our life. But the problem is we all know we're not. You know you're not. You know that you have been bombarded with messages since your first days on earth. You've been bombarded with messages, and some precious few of them are true. Some of them are just false. And most of them are a little bit of both. And if we uncritically just accept whatever comes into our ears or pops into our mind, it can have a profound effect on our life. Culture, our families, etc. And to hear Jesus say it, there's actually something more sinister going on here. The way Jesus explains it, these messages that come into our lives are not accidents. They're orchestrated. That they're actually designed by forces that we don't understand to imprison us. And these falsehoods that we believe or are tempted to believe, it's as if they're invisible bars in an invisible prison cell holding us back, and Jesus wants to set us free. Now, I got all that from a conversation that Jesus had with a mixed crowd of people in John chapter 8. And that's the passage of Scripture I want to take us to, because in the several verses in John chapter 8, starting in verse 31, Jesus is interacting with a mixed crowd. It's a mostly Jewish crowd, but some of them believe in him and some of them don't believe in him, and so they have ambivalent feelings towards him. And in this conversation with these people, a lot comes up from Jesus about how falsehood works and how truth works and his desire to lead us from falsehood to freedom. So I just want to take a few minutes and kind of work our way through these verses of Scripture. If you want to look in your Bible, find John chapter 8. We'll also put the words up here. And I'm going to start in verse 31, where it says, "To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, 'If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples.'" Now that's a subtle thing, but it's important to get there, to get Jesus, that he says, "If you hold to my teaching, then you are really my disciples." Now, disciples is kind of a $5 church word that we're constantly trying to define because it's a slippery word. It has a rich meaning, and it's really important. Our mission is to make disciples of Jesus, so we need to know what that word means. One best way to say it is a disciple is someone who's becoming more like Jesus. But all throughout Scripture, Scripture is defining disciple, what it means. And so since that's our mission, whenever you see the word disciple in Scripture, I want your like spiritual antenna to go up, like tune in. Like, oh, what? That's what we're about. We want to make disciples. We want to be disciples. So what does this say? And this verse says that if you hold to my teachings, you'll be my disciples. Now that's a really important thing to catch, that Jesus did not say, if you know my teachings, you will be my disciples. Subtle difference, but it's really critical there. He says, if you hold to my teachings, you will be my disciples. If you hold to them. All throughout Scripture it says this. Jesus in the Great Commission, he says, I'm teaching them to practice what I have taught you, not teaching them to know what I've taught you. Knowing is important, like you got to know it to do it. But too many people stop at knowing. Too many people act as if the relationship with God is a knowing thing. Like if I can quote chapter and verse, if I know the theology, if I know the systematic deal, if I look at the commentaries, if I know stuff, then I'm a disciple of Jesus. And Jesus says, no, if you hold to my teachings, better to know a little and do a lot with it than to know a lot and do nothing with it. If you hold to my teachings, then you are my disciples. And, verse 32, then, if you hold to my teachings, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, this is a very difficult thing to get in faith, and we always want it to work the other way around. We want it to be, I know the truth, and then I'll do it. And Jesus says, you don't know the truth until you do it. It's as if you are hanging from a cliff, hanging for your life, and I offer you a rope to pull you up, and you could take the stance of like, when I know that rope will hold me, then I'll grab onto it, and you'll never do it. Or you can grab onto the rope and try it and find out. Then you'll know the truth. If you put it into practice, then you'll know whether or not the rope will hold you. And this affects every area of our life. I mean, people so desperately want God's help, for example, in their financial situation without practicing the things that God says for us to do in Scripture with our financial situation. Like, we want, bless me, give me what I need, come in, but I don't want to do the things that you've told me to do. And this, the way Jesus explains Scripture is, you will know that it's true, you will know that this stuff works, you will know that God comes through when you put it into practice. So if you want God to come in, put the Scripture into practice and see what happens, kind of thing. So if you do that, if you hold to my teachings, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth will set you free. This is about freedom. We often have a wrong idea about freedom, which is where Jesus goes next. And he says to them, the truth will set you free, and that kind of rankles them. They respond in verse 33, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Now, this is a really interesting thing for them to say on a number of different levels. So they say, we're Abraham's descendants. You know, we're the true chosen people of God, and we've never been slaves to anyone. And that's really interesting because Abraham's descendants were slaves for 400 years in the times of Moses in Egypt or whatever. So it's just a really weird thing for them to say. But Jesus, he doesn't even address that. He goes right to where they are right now, and he says to them in verse 34, very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. I mean, talk about a statement that just flies in the face of the dominant cultural narrative. Anyone who sins is a slave to sin. So the cultural story is the exact opposite. It's what you are free to do, whatever the sinful thing is you want to do. That is freedom, to be allowed to do, to be allowed to color outside the lines, to be able to, quote-unquote, express yourself or whatever that is. That is true freedom, to be able to do the thing that you know God doesn't want you to do. And Jesus says it's the exact opposite. You're not free to do the thing you're not allowed to do. You can't not do it. You are enslaved to it. You have no power not to do the thing. You are a slave to your desires if you sin. True freedom is the freedom to be able to not do the things that your desires are telling you to do, to not be enslaved to that. It's like if you saw the heroin addict and you were like, she is free to shoot up whenever she wants. She is not. She is not free not to shoot up. She is enslaved to that deal. And that's the way that sin works. And he says, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. Which kind of puts us all in the same boat, quite frankly. Because that's talking about me. Anyone who sins is a slave to sin. The scripture says anyone who claims to be without sin is a liar. So that's kind of all of us, right? Jesus is saying if you sin, you're a slave to sin. You think you're free, but you're not. You're a slave to your own selfish desires, and we're all in the same boat. I'm in the same boat with that. And then Jesus, as he so often does, he kind of sets it up, and then he talks about the gospel. In verse 35, now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Now Jesus he's just taking an everyday thing, everyday occurrence in his time and place, and using it to explain a deep, eternal, spiritual reality. Slavery, fortunately, is kind of a remote concept for us, so it's not as an everyday illustration for us. And it's even a little bit more complex for us to get, because the type of slavery that exists today in all the rampant human trafficking globally is very different from the slavery that existed in Jesus' day. The chains aren't physical, they're socioeconomic, political chains that people use to sell one another and manipulate people. And then our own country's horrible legacy of chattel slavery is very different from the slavery in Jesus' day. So our awful history of slavery was chattel slavery. It was property, where you stole people and didn't view them as fully human, and so you could do whatever you wanted to them and buy them and sell them and all that kind of stuff. And that's not the view of slavery that existed in the ancient Near East. We're still paying for that, and we'll be paying for that for centuries. We have so much work to do to mend the immense wounds that still exist because of what we did through that horrible chapter of our history. But to get Jesus' illustration, you have to see past that. And the slavery of Jesus' day was a little bit different. It was a little bit more commonplace. And so Jesus was just grabbing an everyday illustration to make this spiritual point. He was saying, imagine a family, a wealthy family that has slaves. The sons have a permanent place in the family. The daughters have a permanent place in the family. They'll get an inheritance when dad dies. The slaves don't. They're not really a part of the family. They don't have a permanent place in the family. If anyone sins, you're a slave to sin. The slaves don't have a permanent place in the family. But if the son sets you free, in a rich household, if the son, who is a part of the family, went to one of the slaves and said, here's your freedom, sign the documents, whatever, you're a part of the family now, well, that's different. If the son sets you free, then you're truly free. And this is what Jesus is saying for us. This is the gospel. We're all slaves to sin, but if the son sets you free, you're truly free. But then Jesus does what he so often does. He kind of takes an everyday metaphor and explains a deep truth, and then he takes it a step further into something that's confusing and provocative. Verse 37. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, he says to this crowd. Yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in my father's presence, and you are doing what you heard from your father. Now that's kind of a weird thing. What does he mean by that? You are doing what you heard from your father. And it bothered them as much as it bothers us. In verse 39, they respond, Abraham is our father, they answered. And Jesus says, well, no. Because you're trying to kill me, and Abraham didn't do things like that. So if you were really Abraham's descendant, you would do the things that he did. I'm someone that's come from God, and you won't welcome me, so you're not really Abraham's descendants. And then you got to catch this. In verse 41, they say, we are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. You got to catch this. Who were they talking to when they said that? Who were they talking to when they said, we are not illegitimate children. Miracle baby from Mary. Our only father is God himself, they said to Jesus, the one and only begotten Son of God. And then Jesus opens up and he tells it like it is in verse 42 through 44. He says to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God, and I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now that phrase right there, the father of lies, is where we got the phrase for the tagline for this series, freedom from the father of lies. This is the place in Scripture where Jesus says that. He describes the devil as the father of lies. And what an interesting thing to say. I mean, throughout history, like, if you are named the father of something, it's like a really high honor. Like, Hippocrates is the father of medicine. I was just out west this last week near Arizona, and I learned from a couple of the guys on staff about John Muir, who is the father of the national forests in our park. High honor to be called that. Steve Martin is the father of the bride. Huge honor in that. Sorry, I just needed to, it was getting a little heavy there for a second. I need to like lighten it up. So Jesus says the devil is the father of lies. He invented lies. Lies trace their existence. I did that for you, Lindsay. lies trace their existence back to the devil. So this new technology of taking words and using them to say things that aren't true, like taking words, God gave us words to be able to say what is and what exists and to build each other up, and taking them and twisting them to say things that don't exist, to manipulate people, that thing, lying, that we've all done since we were very, very little, the devil cooked it up. It's his native language. He invented it. He's the father of lies. And what a legacy. How much pain, how much awful stuff in the world can be traced back to the existence of lies? To hear the Bible tell it, it all can. Everything. If you track the history back to Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve and the perfection of the garden, it all started with a lie. When the serpent came up and said, "Did God really say?" And then it all started with a lie. Everything. If only Adam and Eve could have recognized the liar in the serpent. If only they could have recognized the liar, but they didn't. And now we have this awful legacy. And now, I don't think it's an overstatement to say everything wrong with the world started with a lie. That's kind of like a key thought for you to hang on. So we'll put that on the screen there. Everything that's wrong with the world started with a lie. It was true then, and it's true today. It was true with them, and it's true with me, and it's true with you, and these lies have a profound effect on us. If only Adam and Eve could have recognized the liar, but thankfully, thanks to God's grace through Jesus, we can now do today what they did not do. We can recognize the liar, and it is the first step in this process towards the freedom that the truth offers us. Do me a favor and flip over the little information card that you got on your way in. If you don't have one, it's okay. You can jot this down or put it in the notes on your phone. But you'll see on the back of that card in the notes section for the sermon, which is a great place for you to just jot little things down or takeaways or whatever. But we've put some structure to it for this series, and you'll see there are 5 blank lines numbered 1 through 5. Those 5 lines are for you to record the 5 steps, or that may not be the best word. The best word might be the 5 movements in the biblical process of moving from falsehood to truth to freedom. And first thing I want to do before I share these with you is I need to acknowledge a debt to Beth Moore, because we actually got these ideas from a Bible study that she did. And it's one of the best ways of kind of boiling down what the Bible has to say for us in terms of how to strip down falsehood and build ourselves up with the truth. We've modified the language and updated it a little bit, but we owe the concept to her. So the first step in the process, and you can write this down on line number 1, is you've got to recognize the liar. So go ahead and write that down. And I want to take the last few minutes that we have to talk about that step, but I want to give you the next 4 steps just so you have them in your mind for where we're going to go over the next 4 weeks. So the first step is recognize the liar. The next step is stand with God. We'll write that down on line 2. The next step is tear down the lie. Step 4 is embrace the truth. Step 5 is be transformed by the truth. Now, don't worry about if right now you're like, I can't really tell the difference between that and that or what these mean. That's what this series is about. We're going to flesh out each of these movements in this process. But we need to start with step 1, which is you've got to recognize the liar. You've got to recognize what's really going on in the world. I say that because very few people do. Most people you talk to, at least in our culture, really don't believe that there are supernatural forces at work in the world. And they certainly struggle with the way the Bible describes them as like angels and archangels and fallen angels and demons and spirits and the devil and all this kind of stuff. And for most people, they're like, come on, you've got to be kidding me. That stuff does not exist. aside from like really high theoretical level physicists who have come to a place where they're like, whoa, there's things in the universe we can't explain, and theologians, most people are kind of like, I don't really know if there's forces like that loose in the world. Then you've got people who believe in all that stuff, but it's kind of a hokey, cartoonish version of that stuff. My personal opinion is both of those get it wrong. Neither of those successfully take the spiritual forces in the universe as seriously as Jesus himself did. You probably heard the phrase, it's like kind of a popular proverb, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. I don't really know who wrote that. I heard it in the movie The Usual Suspects. But the thing is, I think it's true. I think it's true. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled is convincing the world it didn't exist. Because if he can convince you that he doesn't exist, you're never going to attribute a false thought or a dark thought or a disgusting thought to him. You're always going to own it. If it goes through your mind, you're always going to be like, well, I guess I thought that thing. Or I think that thing, a lie that comes. You're never going to say maybe that came from the devil if you don't even think the devil exists. But Scripture virtually screams at us to recognize the liar. I mean, it screams at, be alert and of sober mind, because your devil is prowling around looking for someone to devour. He's come to kill and to steal and destroy. We're not unaware of his schemes. And then Jesus himself, I mean, if you want to be a follower of Jesus himself, to hear him describe the world, he says that you are imprisoned by the devil. I've come to set you free. But the devil is the father of lies. And if you want true freedom, you've got to hold to my teaching and go through the process and believe in me. Scripture virtually screams for us to open your eyes. Open your eyes. You cannot see this with the eyes in your head. You can only see it with the eyes in your heart. But that doesn't mean it's any the less real. The first step in this process is a posture shift. You have to recognize that you are not just bumbling through life with things accidentally happening to you. You are being actively lied to. You are being actively lied to. I've done this now too much to write it off as coincidence. So from my own life, the example I gave from Married with Children about how I thought I could only store so much in my brain and it affected whatever. So fast forward years later, and I take StrengthsFinder, which is a work strengths assessment, which is one of the most respected in the world. It's used all over the marketplace. We use it as part of our leadership development plan. And it helps you identify out of the 32 or 36 strengths, what your top five are. And one of my top five strengths is input. Now, input means that you like to collect things. Sometimes physically, when you find people that have input strength, they might have stamp collections or rock collections or album collections or whatever. But also mentally, I'm just constantly storing away bits of information. I'm constantly reading and stats and opinion pieces and sending links to articles to myself so I can collect them and have them and just stuffing my brain with information about all kinds of different disciplines. It's a work strength that works really, really well with teachers and preachers because you collect all this stuff and then you have it. And I always have it in my little collection that I can use, and it always comes into play later. Is it a coincidence that weird little line from Married with Children got so amplified in my life when one of my strengths was to collect pieces of information in my brain? I think that I've done more ministry through my marriage, through my healthy marriage, than through anything else in my life. We've ministered to more couples, more families, and more singles through my marriage than anything else going on in my life. Is it a coincidence? Do you think it's a coincidence that there was a falsehood in my brain that almost tempted me not to do it, not to get married to Lindsay? Is that just a coincidence? I'm telling you, I've seen it happen with too many people. I've seen it happen too many times where the thing that you believe that is untrue, and you maybe even know it's untrue, the thing that you believe it's untrue antagonizes your wound. It antagonizes the fragile part of you that you received when you were a kid. Or it goes right to the heart of a strength. It tries to disarm something about you that God really wants to use. Or it traps you in some way from enjoying him and in his creation and his purpose for your life. It imprisons you in some way. I've seen it happen too many times for me to say it's just physical, just psychological processes. There is something more going on here. There is something spiritual going on here. And that's what Jesus says. There is a father of lies, and he is actively lying to you. And if you want to be freed by the truth, the first step is a posture switch. You've got to recognize the liar. You have to recognize that you are being actively lied to. Do you recognize the liar? If you do, if you will, then you've already taken the first important step on this process towards freedom. Now, throughout the rest of this series, we're going to try to make this as practical as we possibly can. We want to push this down into the nitty-gritty of your lives. And so, because being free takes work. It takes work. You've got to hold to Jesus' teaching. And it takes hard work that, quite frankly, nobody is going to do for you but you. But it's worth it. But if you want to be free, you've got to do the work. So every week in this series, we're going to be giving you some homework so that you can kind of push this out into your lives. And here's what I want you to do. You'll notice at the bottom of that card, there's a little spot for homework. What I want you to do is I want you to try to identify a lie that you, or a falsehood, that you have accepted or believed or been tempted to believe that in some way affects your life, in some way affects what you think and affects your life. Now, I mention it now because some of you might be, ready to do it right now. Like some of you, there's a thing that has popped up in your mind and you know it's not true, but you've just never done the hard work of dismantling it and being transformed by the truth. Others of you might be starting to kind of get an idea like there's something that's untrue and I think it's informing me. If you know it already, write it down right now. You can write it down as I'm talking. For many of us, though, we need some help because, first off, you may not be aware of it, and second off, the way that lies work, they're so deceptive. I mean, the devil is the father of lies, and the way that a lie works is it's a deception. You don't know it's a lie. You bought it, you've been tricked by it, and you may not even realize it. In fact, it's so deep that someone can tell you that thing that you are saying or thinking or believing is not true, and you'll be like, what do you mean that's not true? Isn't that like that? Isn't that in the Bible? Isn't that true? Like, there are people that, like, that can be that deep for you. Now, I want to help you try to wrap your mind around the ways that the devil may have been lying to you or is tempting to lie to you. And so our teaching team sat down, we prayed, and we brainstormed all of the various ways that we've heard the devil lie to us, or that in pastoral counseling situations, we've seen the devil lie to others. And we assembled this big, long list, and I'm going to share them with you. So what I want you to do is kind of prayerfully listen to these lists of untrue things and pay attention to what jumps out to you. There might be something in there that you're like, that's in me, and I kind of believe that, and I think that affects me. There might be something in there that the Holy Spirit just kind of taps you on the shoulder and you don't even know why, but like one of the lies just is like, I need to pay attention to that. If so, jot that down. There may even be one that you disagree with. There might be one in there that you're like, I think that's true. If that happens, definitely jot that one down. So I'm going to share these with you, and I just want you to pay attention. And actually, there's too many of them for me to remember, so I had to write these down. Just kind of relax and let God talk to you, okay? Here are some of the very common lies that the devil speaks into my own life, our lives, people that I've talked to. I can handle it. It will never change. That's just the way I am. One time won't hurt. God loves me, but he doesn't like me. I can never say no. I'm not as good as my friends. I'm worthless. Gathering with church isn't important. I've got plenty of time. I'll do it tomorrow. I need to be alone right now. And this one comes up in lots. I've heard people say, I need to be alone right now because I'm having a rough time. I've heard people say, I need to be alone right now because I'm under spiritual attack. I need to be alone right now because I just made a huge mistake. Whatever. I can't be around people. I need to be alone right now. All men will hurt you. Everyone else is happier than me. I can't memorize scripture. If people really knew me, or what happened to me, or what I've done, they wouldn't like me. Everyone else is doing it. It's totally cliche, but it's really true. It's in a lot of people's mind. Everyone else does it, so everyone else watches that show, whatever. But I'm in love. Oh, man. It's not hurting anyone. Most of all, God wants me to be happy. Second half of that is true, just not the first half. Did something jump out to you out of that list? If something did, if you feel like there's a lie in there that is affecting your life, or you're being tempted to believe this thing, or if there's something in there that you disagree with, or something in there you just feel like God is tapping you on the shoulder about, write that down on that line, and then here's your homework. I want you to go home and find a time this week, and I want you to find a verse of Scripture or a short passage of Scripture that responds to that lie with the truth from the Bible. You can do your own research online. You can ask a trusted, mature Christian friend to direct you to a passage of Scripture. You can ask someone in your everyday group or maybe the leader of your everyday group. But you do the work. Sometime over this week, find a passage of Scripture that responds to it. Now, we haven't really fleshed out yet what to do with it. Over the rest of this series, we're going to flesh out all the steps. But one of the best ways to learn is to learn while doing. So I want you to just dive right in and find a Scripture, find the truth that responds to that lie. You'll understand more deeply as we proceed how to use it, how to be transformed by that truth. Okay, and then here's the extra credit. Memorize that verse of Scripture. Now, extra credit's kind of a funny way to talk about it because this is all grace. You don't get credit with God, but we're going with this chalkboard homework theme or whatever. Maybe a better way to say that would be extra freedom. If you want extra freedom, memorize that verse of Scripture. Okay, so recognize the liar is only the first important step in this process towards being set free by the truth. So be sure to come back next week. Come back early. Be in this room a few minutes before the first song starts, ready to worship the Son, because He is powerful and He wants to help you. He loves you more than you can imagine, and He invites you to follow Him. He wants to set you free. Let's take a moment and pray that Jesus would set us free. Father, I've seen too many people held down, beaten down, beat up, kept from their potential, kept away from the church, kept away from discovering their giftedness, you name it, because of some falsehood that was spoken into their life by mom or dad or ex or whoever, however the serpent subtly comes to us these days. And I just want to pray that you would open up our eyes, that we especially those of us who claim to be Jesus followers, would take your words, Jesus, seriously about what's actually going on in the world, and that we would be a church that recognizes the liar. Protect us, Lord, from becoming a weird church that's overly concerned about spiritual things, but don't let us be a church that sticks our head in the sand and pretends like it's not happening either, Father. I pray that you would make us alert, sober-minded, not unaware of the devil's schemes, and that particularly everybody hearing my voice right now would start to notice the untrue things that rise up in their hearts and minds, the untrue things that have been handed to them, that will even be handed to them this afternoon by culture, by people on the street, etc., and that we would be very skilled at discerning what's true and what's false, what's from you and what's from the Father of lies. We pray that, knowing your Holy Spirit will help us in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.